As we continue to look together at the pastoral epistles, I ask that now you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Now keep your finger there and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Put a pencil or a bookmark there, Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, because we're going to come to that early in the sermon and I want you to turn to it. All right, you have Acts 20. Now let's turn back to 1 Timothy. Let us pray together. Our Father, we love your word. We confess before you that we do not love it as we ought. And yet as the Holy Spirit works within us, showing us our sin and misery apart from Christ, and Christ on every page of Scripture, we love your word more and more. We would live under its authority. We would acknowledge you to be its author, and we would submit to every precept. As we turn to it now, help us to treasure every portion of your word, including the portion that we read now. When we read of the crucifixion, may we treasure it deeply. When we read of the resurrection, may we love your word. But when we read a list in Chronicles, may we love your word, because it comes from your hand, for your church, for your glory, for our good. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. This is the word of God. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Now I'm going to give you an important principle, and I want you please to remember it. And it is this: we can tear down the truth not only by preaching and teaching wrong things, but we can tear down the truth by silence. Let me give you an example. If, for example, I never preached on the virgin birth of Christ, we confessed it in the creed, I told you that I believed it, but I never preached it. Years and years went by, and I never preached a sermon on the virgin birth of Christ. The conclusion that some would rightly come to would be that the minister doesn't value the virgin birth of Christ, doesn't see its relationship to life. The next generation may be willing to say, well, it's not so important. The next generation after that may be willing to jettison the virgin birth of Christ altogether. That's one of the reasons that we normally preach lectio continua through books of the Bible. Because we will come to texts that the minister will preach that I wouldn't perhaps just naturally go to. And the whole counsel of God will be presented. So it is with eldership in the church. If we never address church government, if we never address elders, deacons, the life and organization of the church, which is taught in the New Testament, then the conclusion to which you would come, as I think many evangelical Christians have, is we would come to the conclusion, well, church government must not be very important after all. But it is important. And the Apostle Paul makes it very plain that church government is extremely important. It's not the cross, it's not the resurrection, but it's important for the propagation of the truth about the cross and the resurrection and the passing down of that truth to future generations. Now in Acts chapter 20, if you will turn back there, I would like to remind you once again that the Apostle Paul, as he has his last encounter with the elders of Ephesus, and 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, who pastors in Ephesus, that the last encounter he has with the elders at Ephesus, this is what he says beginning in verse 28 of Acts 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now these are the elders, the overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, he says to these elders, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now turning back to 1 Timothy. As he writes this young pastor, Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, as he has gone on to another place to minister, he would have him to remember the importance of eldership. We see it in Acts 20. We see it in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in which he has unpacked for us the qualifications of elders. And now he deals with eldership again in the passage that we have read this morning. Only there's a difference. In the passage that we have just read, the emphasis is not on the duty of elders, though certainly there are implications regarding the duties of elders. It really is about your obligation as a congregation to the elders. It's about your obligation to those who are in leadership in the church. So, how are you to treat the elders? How are you to look upon them? How are you to respond to them? Well, I want to see three things. The first is this. The elders of the church must be honored. The elders of the church must be honored. Now, the elders, we're not talking about the older people, though older people should be honored. We're talking about the office of elder, those who have the responsibility of shepherding the flock. That's what he means here by presbyteros in this particular verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5. Look at it again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so he says plainly, those who rule well, because the chief duty of the elder is to rule in the congregation. He is to lead, he is to guide, he is to shepherd the flock, he is to rule in the congregation. Christ, the head and king of the church, has established a government, and that government is what we call Presbyterian. We didn't just come up with that. It's right here in the pastoral epistles and in other places. It's government by elders, and the elders are to rule. And he says, those who rule well, the word kalos means who does excellently, who does commendable work. Those who rule really well, who do commendable work, these men are worthy of honor. Let's look at this elder, will you? Here's a man, an elder, who is up on things. He loves God's word, turns to it daily, studies it. He applies himself to wisdom. He grows. He prays. He seeks the Lord. He's discerning. He's warm and welcoming. He is present at the stated worship services of the church. He encourages with wise counsel. He's fond of our covenant children and prays for them. He is sympathetic and especially careful to shepherd his assigned people in shepherding group. He calls, he writes notes, he lets his group know that he's praying for them. He seeks out those that he thinks may need special encouragement in order that he might give them that encouragement. He's careful about his own family worship. He loves his wife and his children. He sacrifices time and energy for the church. He encourages prayer, much prayer. He studies our confession of faith. There's no time when he is not an elder. He never takes the elder's hat off. He supports the preached word. He does the hard work, the exhausting work of participating in church discipline. He is willing to be misunderstood in that hard work. This man follows the maxim, do all the good you can in the world and make as little noise about it as possible. That's the ruling elder. When you see such a man, sinner, faulty, not always consistent, but you see such a man, that man should be honored by you and by the congregation. Such an elder should be honored. Thomas Boston, one of the great old Scottish Presbyterian ministers, whose name was just virtually synonymous with holiness of life. When Thomas Boston's elder, William Bigger, died, he had this to say about his elder. Among his last words were, "Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Farewell, dear minister, and farewell, the Bible." Which last words especially made great impression on me. He blessed God that ever he had seen my face, which was no small comfort to me. Thus the Lord pull from me a good man, a comfortable fellow laborer, and a supporter, or rather the supporter of me and my troubles in this place. He has always been a friend to ministers. Though he was a poor man, yet he had always a brow for a good cause and was a faithful, useful elder. And as he was very ready to reprove sin, so he had a singular dexterity in the matter of admonition and reproof to speak with a certain sweetness, that it was hard to take his reproofs ill. He was a most kindly, pious, good man. May the blessing of God, whose I am and whom I serve, rest on that family from generation to generation. He did well. He loved Christ. He loved his church. He reproved with a kind of sweetness that was difficult to take ill. That is the kind of elder that I'm sure every elder here wants to be. And with your prayers and encouragement, I believe can be. And such elders who are striving in that way should receive your honor. But then he goes on in verse 17, and he says of the elders, especially those, that is, should receive honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, it's clear that there are those elders whose chief duty it is to rule in the church, and there are those elders whose chief duty it is to labor in the word constantly and to preach and to teach that word to the people of God. So the distinction we make between teaching and ruling elders in the church. The word that is used here for labor, the word kapiao, means to labor to the point of exhaustion. We've seen this already in chapter 3, in which we saw that the teaching elder must be up to his ears in the study of the scripture and the ministry of the word. This man, according to the text, is worthy of double honor, and pay is clearly involved, because it says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages, his wages." The context, of course, in Deuteronomy 28 about the ox is that when the ox is treading out the grain, you should show mercy to the ox by allowing him to feed on the grain. And so the minister of the word should be enabled to make his living as he ministers the word and fulfills his calling. Notice here, by the way, that he quotes Deuteronomy and he quotes Jesus. The laborer deserves his wages is from the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And notice also he says, "For the scripture says." So he not only references Deuteronomy as scripture, but already Paul the Apostle references the Gospel of Luke as scripture. So canon is already coming. That idea of an authoritative canon over the people of God is already developing in this early stage in the life of the church. I think that's a remarkable thing. Now, may I say here, because I want to encourage you, and not only in light of the recent honor that you showed to me and my family, which I deeply appreciate, that I feel very honored by you in this congregation as your teaching elder. I say that to you to encourage you and to say, keep going. Continue to do that. Do that to the next teaching elder. Do that for Jeff. Do that for Christopher as he labors toward that goal. For those who will succeed us when God calls us elsewhere or we are taken home by death. Continue to do that. So we are told in this passage that we are to honor the elders. And even though I feel very honored, I can't know any heart. And so I ask you the question, is there room for growth here? Is there room for repentance here? Do you honor those elders in particular in your midst who are really just doing an outstanding job? Do you honor them? You are called to do so. Well, but that's not all the text teaches us about your responsibility to elders. When you suspect that an elder may need to be disciplined, what do you do? What is Timothy to do? What are those of you in the congregation to do? Because elders are sinners, and because only God knows the heart absolutely, what about when you have reason to think that an elder may need to be disciplined? Well, Paul deals with that. And he says, no charge must be brought without several witnesses. Verse 19, do not admit any charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, citing Deuteronomy 17:6, which is also cited by Jesus in Matthew 18:16 in regard to the way in which we deal with one another when there is an offense. The point that he's making here is, without this, without two or three witnesses to the accusation, without two or three witnesses, no accusation is to be heard. After all, let's also remember that Satan is desirous of destroying ministry. He wants to destroy your minister. He wants to destroy the ruling elder. And if he can't get at him one way, he will attempt another. There are no positions in the church that I think are so strongly tempted than those of ruling and teaching elder, and especially teaching elder, I think, in the church. Mere accusation, then, is not adequate because faithful men are often misunderstood and faithful men are often falsely accused. And therefore, it is a serious, serious matter to bring a false accusation, an unwarranted, unjustifiable accusation against an elder in the church. And so he warns Timothy not to do so. Now, people of God, when the elders are to be disciplined, when the elders are accused, and there is real reason to entertain accusation, the discipline, when it is administered, according to Paul, must be public. And we see that in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, this is not all that is taught about discipline in the church. I think there's an understanding that when the sin is of a public nature, that the rebuke also should be public. Sometimes that may mean before the eldership. Sometimes that may mean before the congregation. I think wisdom will have to dictate depending upon the type of sin it is. But the point is, in verse 20, he's talking about not a failure, not something that is common to all Christians, but a persistent rebellion against the Lord. He says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, he's talking about elders here, those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest meaning the rest of the elders, may stand in fear. So he uses a present progressive speaking of ongoing sin, unrepented of sin, those who persist in sin so that the rest may stand in fear. There is public rebuke. Fear, by the way, is a real and justifiable motive in Christian living. The fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of bringing disrepute upon the name of Christ is a justifiable fear that should not dominate, but the fear of the Lord should dominate in our lives. And when this is done, and this discipline is brought, it is to be without partiality And it's very solemn, the way in which this is put in the text. For he says here, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And so here we are in the presence of God. In the presence of the all-seeing, all-knowing God. The God who knows our hearts exhaustively. And the presence of that almighty, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And in the presence of the elect angels who are watching the doings of the church and the doings of the people of God and the responsibilities of the elders. In that presence, he says, you bring discipline with the greatest of care. Prokrima, do not make a pre-judgment, he says. Be impartial, be completely just, and completely fair in your judgment. So is this clear? Honor the elders. When there is an elder who you think has reason to come under discipline, deal with it appropriately. An accusation is to be received by two or three witnesses only. When that is done, especially if we're dealing with a public offense, there is public rebuke. And the elders that judge the case must do so with complete fairness and impartiality and with no cronyism. Now, discipline itself, or at least a great deal, can be avoided, especially among the leaders of the church, if the next verse is observed. And so we see a third thing. Elders must be carefully chosen. And this relates to you, congregation. He tells Timothy that there must be no haste to ordain. And so he says in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The laying on of hands means ordain, to ordain, the ordination of the elder to office. You must take your time, he says to Timothy, and he says to us as a church. You must take your time to be sure that they will serve honorably, to be as sure as possible that they will not need discipline. Then do not be too hasty. Do not move quickly to the laying on of hands and ordaining these men to office. And he says to Timothy, keep yourself pure. What does he mean? He means don't join in with those who would lay hand too suddenly and in doing so incur guilt. Keep yourself pure in this matter. Now, I think it's interesting that as he gives this instruction, that he gives a parenthetical comment to Timothy. What's the connection? He says, don't take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't be hasty in laying hands. And then in verse 23, your ESV puts a parenthesis around it correctly, I think. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, there are some who think that the connection is this, that he says, keep yourself pure, and perhaps Timothy has a tendency to asceticism, and so he's saying, don't be ascetic, make use of wine, of course, for this medicinal purpose, for the sake of your stomach. Remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have medicines, but they didn't even have paregoric back then. And if they had, I don't think I would have taken it. But they had wine. And wine could be used in a number of instances and for medicinal purposes. And so he's saying, don't be ascetic. Don't think that you may not use wine for your stomach. Frankly, I don't think that's the reason for it at all. I'll tell you what I think. I can't prove it. I think the reason for emphasizing this medicinal use of wine is because Paul knows Timothy will go through things that will tear him up inside and show in his health. Put it another way, that's the nature of ministry. Ministry is gut-wrenching. And it's particularly so when it relates to wayward officers and the administration of discipline in the church. and the time in which I can tell you my own stomach is most torn apart, and where I see the elders of the church, you don't see this, but I've seen it time and time again, with tears streaming down their eyes and a solemn sense of the judgment of God hanging over, is when the elders must make a determination about disciplining a member of the flock or a member of the eldership or the diaconate. So I think he's saying, look, in the midst of all this, as you go through some of these things, some men being ordained in haste, later you find they're not qualified for office. Perhaps you have to discipline them. Hey, don't forget, when your stomach's all torn up, take some medicine. Don't forget your own health in the midst of it. I think pastors are the best exegete of that passage. And then he goes on in verse 24, again addressing this issue. The sins of some men are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Now you won't understand that verse unless you see it in relation to verse 22. Verse 22, in which he says, don't ordain men suddenly. Don't suddenly lay hands on anyone. So in verses 24 and 25, he's giving the criteria for judgment. He's talking about the judgment that must be made before men are ordained to the office of shepherds of the flock of God. And he says, allow time to pass before selection of an elder candidate. In time, nothing will be hidden. If the sins precede the man, he should not be nominated to office and should not hold the office. That is to say, if he is inconsistent as a Christian. For some men, unhappily, this will not be evident until later, but the whole point is that examination should uncover these things most of the time. So elder candidates should be scrutinized in their doctrine and in their life. Do you remember? He says to Timothy, the young preacher, watch your doctrine and life closely. And the same is true of the ruling elder. As he is examined, he must be examined in his doctrine and in his life, and there must be a close examination. And God has revealed this because he loves his church, and he would have his congregations well ruled by honorable men who will not bring disrepute to the name of Christ. Hendrickson well said of this passage, for the encouragement of Timothy, who has been shown to be rather timid, Paul is trying to establish this point. If he will but exercise due caution and will not be hasty in ordaining men to office, he will have good elders in the churches of Ephesus and vicinity. The rule being that even in the case of such men whose unfitness or fitness for office is not immediately clear, careful examination will lead to valid conclusions. And in any case, Timothy will then not be involved in the sins of other men. So that Timothy can say, I was careful, I can't know the heart, but I examined with care, I was not hasty in laying my hands. And in most instances, when that is done, there will be no need for discipline of the elder in the future. So we've seen three things that we as a congregation need to know in this passage. How elders must be honored, how elders must be disciplined, and the care with which elders must be chosen and examined before they are ordained to office. In other places, Paul stresses the qualifications of elders, and as to the teaching elder, both 1 and 2 Timothy stress the hard work of study, preaching, and teaching in their lives. Now, let's think about a few pointed applications together, may we? The first is this. Christian, you should have a passion about church life. That's first. You should be passionate about life in the body of Christ. Some of you aren't listening to me. You've heard it, but you don't hear it. But you need to hear it. You need to be deeply involved in the lives of the people of God. You need to be passionate about church life. Everything that is written in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus is about this issue, about the church, and about the responsibility of the church to be sound and faithful so that we may pass on to faithful men the truth to the generations to come. And so, if you are one of those professing believers who minimizes the place of preaching, the place of public worship, the public ministry of elders and deacons, and being a part of a local church, if you minimize that, the New Testament will not support your way of thinking. Everywhere in the New Testament, we see this emphasis upon the local church, and it assumes that Christians will be a part of the local church. Now, if you're in Saudi Arabia, where there is no church, and you come to faith in Christ, and you can't be a part of a local body, that's one thing. But here, we have no excuse. The Christian life is church life. And the New Testament always presumes that a Christian will be a part, an integral part, of the local body of Christ. So here is Paul at the end of his life. He soon will die. Here he is at the end of his life. What is he writing about? He's writing about elders and deacons and preachers and being faithful church members. That's what he's writing about. So if Paul, the apostle, by divine inspiration, as he comes to the end of his life, sees this to be the thing upon which he must write and sees how important it is, then that tendency that many of us have to see it as relatively unimportant is just wrong-headed. And we need to believe the Scriptures and to repent. So the church, the life of the church, involvement in the church, because you are saved, is your calling as a Christian. You can't miss it. And notice the epistles. When he writes the epistles, to whom does he address the epistles? To the church in some amorphous way? No, to the churches at Galatia, to the church which is at Corinth, to the church which is at Ephesus, to the church. He's specific about local congregations. That's God's ordained method for maintaining His truth, passing it to the world, and passing it to our children, and God's ordained method for your growth in grace. And then, as faithful members of the church must exercise due caution in selecting elders and deacons. It is essential that elders be biblically qualified. Remember what we read in chapter 3, verse 1. This is saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task, in which we saw that the elder must have a passionate compulsion to serve Christ's church in this way. Just as it is a travesty to preach God's word without passion, without a love for that word, without care for that word, it is a travesty for a man to rule without passion for the church. And so we must be careful to choose and select men who not only can tell you what is true, but show that they are passionate about the truth in the way in which they live. And in the way in which they will shepherd the people of God. Congregation, I want you to remember. What did we read in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts? We read there that the wrong people were going to attempt to rise to leadership in the church at Ephesus. He says, from among your own selves, fierce wolves will arise seeking to devour the sheep. And now here is Timothy ministering, and we see evidences all through the pastoral epistles of the rise of a heresy that later will be called Gnosticism. You see it here, you see it in Colossians, you see it in 1 Corinthians, you see it all through the New Testament epistles, that already at this early stage there is rising up this false teaching. And there are those who want to take leadership in the church who have no business being leaders. That being the case, then, you need to be careful about selecting godly men. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Because here's the point, ultimately. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's his point. Entrust to faithful men. And undoubtedly, he has in mind, first and foremost, teaching and ruling elders as well as others. John Stott, I think, puts it beautifully. A new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it, and who are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on, pure and uncorrupted, to the generation which in due course will arise to follow them. I want you to hear that again. Will you listen up? A new generation of young Timothys is needed who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it, and who are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise to follow them. That's why we need faithful elders and faithful men and faithful fathers in our homes for future generations to believe this gospel and to proclaim it. What is true of the teaching elder needing new Timothys is also true of the ruling elder. This coming week, we have the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, and I can tell you, if you know anything at all about the history of American Presbyterianism, that one of the reasons liberals were able to take over denominations is because ruling elders often were untrained, unprepared, and sold the paths. You know, really, it all comes down to this. It all comes down to loving the truth. And this is your responsibility, not only your teaching elder and your ruling elder. This is your responsibility. I was rereading Richard Wurmbrand recently in the process of his book, Tortured for Christ. You remember him, don't you? Suffered under communism so greatly for the sake of the gospel. He says, two dirty villagers came to buy a Bible from him. He had received some Bibles from America, so he was able to give them a Bible. They tried to pay him, but no, he gave them one. It was an old, tattered Bible, but it was the best he could give them. And so they rushed to their village. He says, a few days later, I received a letter of unrestrained, ecstatic joy thanking me for the scriptures. It was signed by 30 villagers. They had carefully cut the Bible into 30 parts and exchanged the parts with one another. It was pathetic to hear a Russian begging for one page of the Bible to feed his soul. They were happy to exchange a cow or a goat for a Bible. And we have Bibles that are gathering dust. Some people have Bibles with dust thick enough upon them to write the judgment of God in the dust. But we are God's people. We say we love the truth. But do we? It all comes down to this. The church will be sound if, knowing we have received the love and mercy of God, we love Him in return, we love His truth, and we love others around us. We can lose the truth. Do you remember how I began this sermon? We can lose the truth by simply not speaking it. Just don't talk about the virgin birth in a few generations, and Christians, professing Christians, won't have the virgin birth. But we also lose the truth, and this is the reason usually it's not spoken. We can also lose the truth because we don't love the truth. So search your heart. Do you love the truth? In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, judgment will come upon those who don't love the truth. Now, unbelieving friend, I'm preaching to the people of God. I'm saying to believers in the Lord Jesus, this is what God would have of you as a congregation. That the congregation should honor the elder, that the congregation should be careful about discipline, that the congregation should be lovers of the truth and careful about the way in which elders are to be looked upon. And I'm talking to the people of God. But now I'm speaking to you. And you say, what does all of this have to do with me? I will tell you what it has to do with you. Elders are shepherds of the flock. And as shepherds of the flock, they are faint representatives of the great shepherd of the sheep. Let me read a passage to you. It's from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. It's a benediction. We use it here sometimes at the end of our services. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. My lost friend, you need this shepherd. You need the shepherd who shed his blood for sinners. And the wonderful thing about this shepherd is that this shepherd is also a lamb. This is the shepherd who gave himself for his sheep and actually became one of them in order to give his life for them. And this shepherd, who also is a lamb, is also called a lion, the lion of the tribe of David, who roars out his judgment upon the enemies of his people and those who reject his gospel. And so you will know Christ either as shepherd and as lamb, or you will know Christ as a lion who roars out his judgment. You will know him in one or the other regard. But you know that your life needs shepherding, don't you? You know that your life without Christ is miserable, don't you? You know that your life without the shepherd of your souls, that your life is pointless and meaningless, don't you? You know that without this shepherd who gave himself for his sheep, that you are guilty under the wrath of God. You really do know that in your conscience, don't you? You need, before you need these elders and this flock, you need the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And so I call you to the great elder of souls, the great overseer, the great shepherd of his people, who shed his blood that sinners like you will be saved from your sin. And God's people said,